Imagine that you are walking on a dusty dirt road outside of Jerusalem, approximately AD 30 through 36, somewhere in that time period. You hear a crowd, and many people in this crowd are mocking someone, and others are mourning. A man's being led away to be crucified. And you then see this man, whom some call the Christ, who's bloodied, beaten, barely able to carry the beam, the cross beam of a cross. Another man is summoned by some soldiers and put into service to carry the cross for him. You watch as he's taken to a place called the Skull, where this Christ is crucified between two criminals. And as he's hanging on the cross, crucified, as you watch, you hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Many people continue mocking him. People cast lots for his garments. Though it is the middle of the afternoon, the bright sunlight of day somehow becomes obscured, and darkness covers the whole land for several hours as you continue to watch. After a few hours, you hear this man, again called Christ, cry loudly, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He then breathes his last and dies. You wonder, why was this man rejected by so many, but loved, revered, and mourned by so many others? You wonder, who is this man that is called Christ? You also wonder, why was he crucified? As you wonder about these questions, you wonder about them because for some reason you realize that the answers to these questions matter immensely to your own personal life. They are crucial questions concerning this man called Christ. So let's look at the details of these events from the Gospel according to Luke. And as we do, we're going to consider those very crucial questions. Before we do, would you join me in prayer? Lord God, thank you for including a very detailed account here of what happened to Jesus. As we continue our series in the Gospel according to Luke this morning, would you use this central, important passage in all of the Bible to teach us your ways, to help us understand these crucial questions and the answers to these crucial questions that are so relevant to each and every one of us and to the world. So give us understanding, Lord, and help this not just to be information, but may this be utilized for our transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 26 through 49 of chapter 23 of the Gospel according to Luke, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Well, let's go through the details of this passage, considering three crucial questions along the way, which will then bring us to our primary point, and then we'll leave with a few final applications. Our first crucial question is, what results from rejecting Jesus? The answer we see in terms of the results from rejecting Jesus is God's just judgment. But let's look at the details. As we come to verse 26, Jesus is led away. There's a man, Simon of Cyrene, who's seized by the Roman guards, and he's put into service to carry the cross of Jesus. And a Roman soldier would not do this because of the shame connected with the cross. So they seize this man, Simon of Cyrene, and make him do it. And as they go to where Jesus is to be crucified, there's a large crowd of people, including women, who are following. And the women, we're told in verse 28 and following, are weeping. Jesus asks them, "Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Why? Why does Jesus say this? Jesus explains in verse 29 and following when he says that there are days coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." What Jesus is referring to when he says this is that there is a judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem for their rejection of him. Usually women were considered blessed for having children, but things will be so bad for people in the coming days that they will instead of considering them as blessed. They're more blessed if they're women without children. In fact, the judgment's going to be so bad that people will cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall on them and cover them. It's as if people would rather die than face the judgment that is going to come. Now, to understand more about the specific judgment Jesus is talking about here, it's helpful to go back just a few chapters, back to chapter 19. Look at what Jesus said just a little earlier when he came into Jerusalem in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, we were there several months ago when we were in Luke 19, but Jesus is referring here on one level to the fall of Jerusalem, which will occur in AD 70. So that was future. That was going to come within the next few decades. And this fall is because people rejected Jesus. There's an element of judgment to it. And so he refers to this judgment in AD 70 some as well in Luke 21. This will be a dreadful time for the people that are present. The judgment of God that will come upon Jerusalem in AD 70 is also a picture of the ultimate judgment of God that will come in the end times for people who reject Jesus Christ. So though the enemies of Jerusalem would come in, there would be destruction of the city, the Romans would come and basically level it, there's a future judgment that that points to that will be even worse, because that is a judgment that will have eternal consequences. What Jesus then is pointing towards is ultimately the final judgment. There'll be a separation of people. Those who truly believe in Jesus, who have not rejected him but received him, will be granted eternal life with God in heaven. Those who have rejected Jesus will face his just judgment and be eternally separated from him. Rejecting Jesus results in God's just judgment. The severity of the judgment of God is portrayed in a little parable or illustration that Jesus poses back in Luke 23 and verse 31. He says, if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus is the innocent one without guilt who's being punished here. So he is like the green, living, damp tree. But the people of Jerusalem who have rejected Jesus are people who have sin and guilt, and they're like a dry or dead tree. I've done a fair amount of camping and backpacking in my life. Years ago, several decades ago now, in the early years of our marriage, we lived in Tennessee. I was working at the University of Tennessee in Knoxville and would often go hiking up in the Smoky Mountain National Park. It's a beautiful place. And I'd often just take my backpack and spend the night in the mountains there. And one of the things about that beautiful area of the country is everything's very green because it rains a lot. There's literally streams everywhere. There's waterfalls. There's rivers that run through the park. And everything's very, very green because it rains a lot there. And if you were to build a little campfire, it was somewhat difficult sometimes to find some dry wood. You had to kind of really hike around and try to rummage around to try to find some dead branches that were dry so that you could gather them together for a fire. Because often what you would find is wet or green type wood that was more difficult to start a fire. The image that Jesus is making here is that the dry trees burn very easily. The dry wood burns very easily. And these people that are rejecting Jesus are like a dry tree because they have sin and they've rejected Jesus. And what he's saying is they will easily face the judgment. It's something they justly deserve. Jesus, though, is facing a judgment now. He's taking the judgment upon himself in one level. This is a judgment he does not deserve, for he's without guilt, yet he willingly takes it upon himself. And if this is happening to him, then these people will face a much more severe judgment that they actually do deserve, a judgment that will come because of their rejection of him. So this section closes with a statement that there are two others who are also being put to death with Jesus. These two others, we're told, are criminals. Like we saw previously in this chapter, we are again shown the injustice that is taking place here. A righteous, innocent, blameless Son of God, Jesus, is facing a criminal's punishment. He's facing rejection, and he's crucified as a result. Judgment is taken by Jesus for those who don't reject him, but rather receive him. But for those who reject Jesus, they themselves face God's just judgment. As we continue through this passage, we see a couple more crucial questions. So the answer to our first crucial question is that what results from rejecting Jesus is a just judgment. Let's look at a second crucial question. Who is Christ? From the very beginning of the gospel according to Luke, as we've gone through this series, we've seen again and again details about who Jesus is. And here we are coming towards the end of this gospel, now in chapter 23 with just one more chapter to go. And Luke is reiterating some things about who Jesus is. We saw at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, in the very first few verses, how eyewitnesses and ministers of the words have delivered these truths to us. Luke had investigated everything carefully to see if they were true and to write an account of these details for what we think was a patron, Theophilus, someone who had commissioned Luke and helped support him in his endeavor of writing this historical account. And so he's done that in the Gospel of Luke, yet he's told us much about who Christ is, yet here in our passage, he tells us more, much, much more about who Jesus Christ is. So let's look at some of the details here then. One thing we see in this passage on the crucifixion about who Jesus is very clearly is found for us in verses 34 and verses 46. Here we clearly see that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice in verse 34, he prays, "Father, forgive them." And then he prays in verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." There's something very special about the fact that Jesus addresses God repeatedly as Father. The word Father expresses a significant and intimate relationship, a oneness even in unity that he has, that shows us that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus himself by nature is God. The importance of the intimate expression of Father is expressed even more when we understand that the Hebrew people would revere God as so holy, so set apart from them, that they would not use the name of God. They would not speak the name of God out loud. It was a common practice. So in verse 34, as Jesus is crucified between two criminals and he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," we see that intimate relationship. We see that unique relationship that Jesus has to God because he is the Son of God. He calls him Father, and he calls for God the Father to forgive the people of their ignorance. What is their ignorance? Again, it's not realizing that they are rejecting the very Son of God. Then, as we said, as I mentioned in verse 46, a little further in the passage, as Jesus breathes his last, he again addresses God as Father. He says, "Into your hands, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So we see intimacy, we see a unique relationship. Jesus is the Son of God, for he himself is God. There is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. And this connection that Jesus has as God the Son is made very evident right here. Much more is said about Jesus in this passage, including next, we see that Jesus is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Look with me at verses 34, 35, and 39. First, notice in verse 34 that it mentions that the soldiers are casting lots to divide his garments. Now, on the surface, that may seem to be insignificant, but it's actually a very specific fulfillment of a detailed prophecy in the Old Testament about the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one. The Christ, the expected Messiah, was spoken about extensively in the Old Testament prophecy. And one example of this is in Psalm 22, verse 18. In that psalm, it states this: "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots." What is Luke telling us happens? Exactly this. Jesus is fulfilling it down to the very detail. There are numerous other connections from Psalm 22 with our passage this morning, particularly the mocking that the rulers and soldiers were making at Jesus as he hung on the cross. Look with me, for example, at verses 35 through 37 here in Luke. It talks about the mocking and the scoffing. It tells us, they tell Jesus to ask God to deliver him or deliver himself, deliver us. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross kind of idea. And then compare those kind of mocking statements with what was written in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. Here's what is written in Psalm 22, 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now, Psalm 22 is written by David, and on some level, David is sharing his own experience, but it's really prophetically also ultimately pointing forward how Christ would encounter this very same thing, and to a much greater degree. Not only are these connections with the psalm there to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, but the passage also specifically states it. So back in Luke 23, 35, the mocking by the rulers for Jesus to save himself, they say, "If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Now certainly they're saying "if" there, but the reader of the gospel, especially from the very beginning of this gospel, knows very clearly that Jesus is indeed this Christ. He is the chosen one. Another statement that Jesus is the Christ is made in verse 39. There, in a similar way, one of the criminals being crucified next to Jesus says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Again, Luke is showing us, as readers, Jesus really is the Christ. It's not just his way of bringing salvation. Well, it is that his way is bringing salvation, but he's going to bring about salvation in a way very differently than what the people expected. Again, they expected him to kind of come in and bring an earthly kingdom, but he's going to bring about a kingdom in a different way. And that brings us to the next thing we see here about who is the Christ, and that is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. The mocking continues in verse 37. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And Jesus was asked, we saw just a few weeks ago in the trial in the home of the high priest, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "You say so." And with Pilate, the same thing. Before Pilate, the same thing. "It is as you say." The statement of Jesus being the King of the Jews is connected to the rule and reign of Jesus as the Messiah and the deliverer of God's people. The kingship of Jesus is connected to being a descendant of David, of the line of which the expected Messiah was to descend from. Jesus, yes, indeed, is the King of the Jews, the ruler of God's people, but not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And in verse 38, the inscription above the cross expresses it further, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Interestingly, this was intended to be a charge or a reason for Jesus' crucifixion, a statement explaining why he was put to death, as if Jesus was not really the King of the Jews, but in reality he is. And in a paradoxical way, it is left there to remain, stated not as he claimed to be the King of the Jews, but rather that he is the King of the Jews. These statements bring out the reality that Jesus really is the King. Our passage also tells us more about Jesus. It tells us that Jesus is God, verse 40. This confession comes from the other criminal, responding to the criminal who is mocking to Jesus. He interrupts the other criminal and basically says to the other criminal, "Do you not fear God?" In other words, it's as if one criminal is saying to the other, "Do you not realize who you are talking to? Do you not realize the significance and the consequences of what you are saying? This man in the middle of us is really God." Then the criminal reminds us, continues and reminds us of something else very important about Jesus in verse 41. And that is that Jesus has done nothing wrong. What else can we say about who is Jesus? He's someone who's done nothing wrong. The criminal says to the other, "We are under a sentence of condemnation justly. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man," meaning Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." Again, we have the statement that was expressed earlier. We saw with Pilate a couple of times last week, and by Herod, and now by the criminal. And that is the statement that Jesus has no guilt. The crucifixion is an injustice. Jesus is innocent. The centurion in charge of the soldiers on the scene will say the very words in verse 47, "This man is innocent." You see, this tells us something crucial about Jesus. He's without sin. He is pure and holy. He is innocent of what he is being put to death for on the cross. And lastly, we see another thing about who the Christ is in this passage, and that is that Jesus has power over all creation. Notice what happens to nature itself during the crucifixion. Verse 44 tells us from the sixth hour, which was noon, to the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. The sun's light failed. There's an ominous display here of the power of God. And it's miraculous. I mean, this is middle of the day when the sun is highest in the sky, when you would think it would be most intense. And the sun's light is darkened. And it points to the significance of what is taking place here. What we are being shown is that Jesus has power over all creation. From all these things, we see a cumulative case for the truth that Jesus is God, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He has an intimate relationship of being one with God as the Son of God. He is spoken of in prophecy, and he fulfills it. He speaks of forgiveness. He is the king. He is innocent. He's done nothing wrong, and he has power over all creation. Our passage here answers many of the crucial questions about who Jesus is. And again, Luke, as he's been writing through the Gospel of Luke, has been telling us these things again and again, and it's almost like a very powerful summary right here in the very passage as Jesus is put to death. And that brings us to the third crucial question. Why was Christ crucified? This is the third major question here. And it's a question that many people initially did not understand. And one that people today still sometimes do not understand. People wonder often, if Jesus is really God, then why was he crucified? Muslims, for example, have a very, very hard time with that. Muslims that I've talked to have told me, I've talked to them in Africa mostly, but some here in the U.S., have told me that they believe Jesus was a prophet. But they have a problem with the fact that a prophet of God would be crucified. So people wonder, why? If he's really God, why was he crucified? Why didn't he come down from the cross and save himself? Why didn't he just have the earth swallow up the Roman soldiers? Why didn't he call lightning to strike Judas before Judas betrayed him? Why didn't he just send for an armada of angels to come, a legion of angels to just deliver him? Why did he give in to this? The short answer is that the death of Jesus was all part of God's plan to bring salvation. The death of Jesus was necessary for the just penalty for sin to be paid for, but also for the love of God and the forgiveness of God to be shown. Let me explain. One thing we understand from so many places in the Bible, but a very concise place where we see it is in the book of Romans. In Romans 3:23, we see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, it mentions the penalty of sin being death, for the wages of sin is death. And what that tells us is that each and every one of us, every person who's ever lived except for Jesus himself, are like criminals deserving condemnation. We deserve the penalty for our sin because we all have sin and we all have sinned. But God himself, through Jesus Christ, takes the penalty, the condemnation that we deserve for sin upon himself. And God is then just because rather than pouring out the judgment on people that receive Jesus, Jesus takes the wrath of God and the judgment for us. What Jesus does then, and the reason he died, is to make a way for us to know and be in a right relationship with God through Jesus, a relationship that is to last for all eternity. And this reality is shown right here in our passage this morning. Notice what the criminal says to Jesus in verse 42. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This criminal recognizes that Jesus is God. He is king. He is the way into the kingdom of God. And so he asks Jesus to make this way for him. The response Jesus makes to him confirms that Jesus is the way. When Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The way to God, the way to eternal life, the way to paradise, the way to heaven, the way of salvation is through Jesus. And Jesus had to die to make this way. Because in it, God shows he's just. He has to pay a penalty for sin. A penalty for sin has to be paid. But rather than people paying it, Jesus pays it for us. Our passage also shows this truth in verse 45, as the temple curtain is torn in two after Jesus dies. The temple was the place that people would go to worship God. It was understood as being the place where the very presence of God dwelled. And if they wanted to have access to God, they would seek God at the temple. And the curtain of the temple represented the special holy presence of God and the division between God and people. And when the temple curtain is torn, there's a symbolic reality that Jesus has now made a way to God. Access to God is now granted. It's found. It's made possible through Jesus Christ because he's removed the dividing wall or curtain between God and people. And he did this by being crucified, by taking sin upon himself and dying for it and paying for it. The sin of all who truly believe in Jesus was placed upon Jesus as he was on the cross. He died to pay and make the way to God. As a kid growing up in Cincinnati, Ohio, I had the wonderful privilege of having a world-famous amusement park about a 10-minute drive from my house. And so I had one of the coolest playgrounds that any kid could ask for. The only problem is the playground was only open from May to early September. And living that close to a famous amusement park, it was called Kings Island. It's still called Kings Island. At one point, they had the fastest roller coaster in America, the fastest wooden one. It was called the Beast, and it really was pretty amazing. Especially when you're in middle school, you think, this is awesome. And so we would often, the kids in the community, would get a season pass. And back in the 80s, when I grew up, a season pass was all of $30. Well, to go to Kings Island once, it was about $10. So all you needed to do was go three times over the summer, and you paid it off. And so I think almost every parent felt justification in buying their kids a season pass, because one parent could drop the kids off in the morning at Kings Island, and another parent could pick up the kids and be home for dinner. And they'd leave us with a little lunch money usually, which was like $3, and you'd get a slice of pizza and a drink. That's what it was like in the 80s. And we would go, we would play all day at Kings Island. It was great. And we'd sometimes go as much as twice or three times a week. It was a fun playground. But you know, when I would get dropped off at Kings Island, that little card that I had with my picture on it that said season pass and said my name, all I had to do as I'm walking into Kings Island, just kind of flash that card, and the person working at the gate, they didn't have the scanners like they do now, the scanner guard. They just look at it, they make sure that that was you. And sometimes they'd ask for ID and, you know, show me your driver's license too to see that it lines up. And they'd let us into the park. I had access to the cars. I could ride the roller coaster, the log flume, the bumper cars. You gotta love the bumper cars. You like the bumper cars? Yeah. I like the bumper cars. Being a kid, the pass was given to me by my parents. My parents paid for it. They loved me and blessed me with that gift. And I could go there with my friends and have a lot of joy and fun every summer. I didn't earn that pass. I didn't have a job when I was in middle school. It was a gift. But the benefits were a thrill. In a much greater way, God grants entrance into his kingdom through Jesus. And it's a gift. And it's one that is paid for by Jesus, and it was paid for by his death on the cross. Verse 47, the centurion, seeing what has taken place, praises God, and he proclaims Jesus' innocence. The crowds, seeing what is taking place with the death of Jesus, they begin beating their breast. This is a sign of grieving. This is a sign of repentance. As Jesus is crucified, this crowd who had, just as we saw last week, been crying out, crucify, crucify him, they're now beating their breast. There seems to be some grieving and repentance going on. And the women who had, and some others who had been following Jesus, are observing this from a distance, perhaps fearing their own lives. Christ has been crucified. Why? He's been crucified to save his people from their sins. And that brings us really to what we could sum up the point of this passage. If we had to express the point of this passage in one primary point, we could put it this way. Christ was crucified to bring salvation to people who deserve condemnation. So what does Christ crucified mean for you and me? Well, as our primary point says, he was crucified to bring salvation to his people who deserve condemnation. So let me suggest at least three final takeaways for you and me. One, we must receive his love and forgiveness. The reality is that people either receive Jesus or reject him. And there's no sort of being on the fence. There's no middle ground. You're either with him or you're against him. You either have received Jesus or you've rejected him. Now, a person who's maybe thinks, well, I'm thinking about it. I'm not so sure at this point. Okay. But you're still in a state of rejecting Jesus until you've come to a place of really receiving him. And to receive him, it's not really about what you do. It's all about what Christ has done, because there's nothing you can do to make God give you his love. There's nothing you perform, there's nothing you do to become right with God. I'm a baseball fan. And I like to illustrate, it's more or less receiving the pitch. The pitcher throws the pitch. God's the one. Just receive it. You catch the ball. And maybe that's not the best of metaphors, but the point is it's a gift from God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. It's not about what you do. It's about what he's done. And we must receive this love and forgiveness. We must receive him, because if we reject him, there are consequences of God's just judgment. Second, the second thing we can take away from our passage today is that we can have intimacy with God. We can have a close relationship. Jesus calls God Father, and we can ourselves become children of God by receiving the gift of Jesus and what he's done. Jesus tells us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." The curtain is torn in two. We have access now to God in the place where his presence really is. And now we see, in light of the New Testament, and as Luke will continue writing in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is then given to God's people, and we become temples of God, temples of the Holy Spirit, if you will. And so we have intimacy with God. And third, what we see here is that we can be forgiven of all sin, guilt, and shame. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. A serious criminal is forgiven here. A criminal condemned to a cross. Jesus says to that very criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That criminal is forgiven. And so what that tells us is that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what guilt, no matter what sin, no matter what shame you may feel, what Jesus has done is more than enough. What Jesus has done was sufficient. It doesn't tell us here in the gospel, according to Luke, in the account of the cross, but in Matthew and Mark, one of them or both of them, I can't recall off the top of my head, it tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, he says, "It is finished." And that is a powerful statement, because he's saying that when he says it is finished and he breathes his last and he dies, that he's accomplished, he's paid for all of the guilt, all the sin, all the shame. And so we can know the promise of that forgiveness, and we can experience that forgiveness of all sin, guilt, and shame, because Christ was crucified to bring salvation to people who deserve condemnation. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you so much for this wonderful reality that Christ was crucified. And the cross is such a horrible instrument of death, but it's also a very wonderful reality of what results from it. Is it from Jesus taking that making that sacrifice for us out of love for us, a punishment and penalty that we deserved, you instead give us love and forgiveness, and you set us free, and you make us alive. And it's about what you've done, not what we do. The gift of your salvation is such that it's beyond what we can grasp or even sometimes fully understand. But you've given us enough in your word to tell us from these promises that it's true, that you've done this for us. That as far as east is from the west, so far have you removed our sins from us. So Lord, our response is to thank you. Our response is to love and live for you. So may we continually grow, that we might more and more reflect being the kind of people that you've created us to be, as your followers. And would you use us, Lord, as you call more people to yourself, may you use us in the dark world we live to call others out of darkness into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we close with